The reading is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20, the coming of the kingdom of God. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep your Bible open and have that outline of the sermon open that's in the orange coloured sheet. It means that if I get a bit dreary or you get a bit weary, at least you'll be able to catch up when you wake up again. Any sort of interruption, it'll help you to go. It's just purely a teaching technique. 2 years ago, I preached here on Luke chapter 8, and I noticed today we've reached chapter 17 after 2 years. So, among other things in my study, I'm working through Luke in case over the next 5 or 10 years I'm invited back and I'll be all ready to go. It's a great joy to be here at Tolworth. You can see that I love Luke, Bart and Bev, and I do appreciate the fellowship of all the brethren here. They've always made me so welcome. I seem to be creaking. That's going to be annoying, isn't it? That's better. And I bring you warmest greetings from our Archbishop, Glenn Davies, who represents, of course, the 500 churches in our little diocese. And I bring you greetings from all the congregations at the cathedral, and particularly from Claire, my wife, who'd love to be here. As soon as you build the tunnel between England and Australia, she'll be over. She hates flying and she's given it up after all these years. Now, Luke chapter 16, which I presume you've looked at recently, provides a new appreciation of wealth. And through a couple of well-told parables, Jesus pointed out that the root of the problem in the life of the Pharisees was that they love money. In God's kingdom, of course, love is reserved for people, not things. Things, like money, are not meant to be loved, but used. So if you're sitting there in a big fat wallet this morning, there'll be an offertory later, get rid of the burden and you'll sit more comfortably. Of course, the Pharisees scorned Jesus and justified themselves in their money love. Shortly, you'll come to Luke 18, presumably much quicker than 2 years, where you'll find two more parables. One offering prayer as the answer to anxiety, and the other showing the futility of trusting in self and the value of humble submission to God. And wedged in between this teaching is chapter 17. The first half, which I assume you had last week, paints a picture of faith under challenge. The disciples prayed there, "Lord, increase our faith." You know that experience. They were feeling inadequate. Perhaps they saw their own response to God was something like that of the Pharisees, with just a little bit of lust or arrogance in it. And what Jesus said to them was, faith is so powerful that you can move mountains with it. Jesus then healed 10 people who trusted his word. Now what he said to them there is, go, show yourselves to the priests, and they went. But only one person, a Samaritan from the rejected caste, came back to say, thank you, Lord. The king in this coming kingdom, therefore, has some fairly strange ideas when we compare them with what we're used to in this world. There's no place for loving money and the power and the comfort we assume it can purchase. It's better to have a little faith in God, which can move an entrenched case of leprosy right out of your system. It's standard practice in this new kingdom to express gratitude for benefits received. And make sure you teach your children that one. Having hooked the Pharisees' attention back in chapter 16, Jesus is now ready to answer their questions. And they're dealt with in this passage which Andrea read to us. The question on their minds in verse 20 apparently is, when would the kingdom come? Some people, of course, get very obsessed with the timing of Jesus' second coming. It's one of my interests as I travel around and past various church buildings in different countries to see some of the hints that are there into this one. In modern times, there have been some classic predictions. He will return at 2 p.m. on the 4th of October, 1956, or something like this. Obviously, they were all wrong. I noticed on the web that the Theosophists Society still holds Alice Bailey's prediction from 1946, just after the Second World War. She predicted that the return of Christ would take place sometime after AD 2025. Now, if that's the case, I don't think I'll live long enough to see it. But thankfully, I know the Nicene Creed. It says, he will come again in glory. He will judge the living and the dead. He will reign in a kingdom without end. Now, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is variously described in your Bible. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it's called the day. What greater day could there be? In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord. In Philippians 1:6, the day of Christ. And here in this passage, in verse 30, the day of the Son of Man. Now, Jesus said to the Pharisees, don't look for the inevitable. It will come soon enough. You might want to underline his actual words. The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. There's no point in straining your eyes and ears and tormenting your mind looking for it. That's not why we're gathered here this morning, so that we'll go out of this building with glazed eyes looking for the coming of Christ. I'd much rather that someone said, let's go and eat. That's what we'll need by that time. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is not limited to the framework of space and time, which now limits everything we experience. It couldn't be contained in the old Jewish experience. The fact is that Messiah, looked for in Judaism, has come. Stop looking for the wrong thing and acknowledge God's right to do what he wants in his world when he's ready for it. This king comes without pomp and splendour. There were no officials present, as far as we know, in the manger at Bethlehem to witness and testify to the validity of a royal birth in the way that earthly kingdoms have required it. I mean, even this British kingdom has required, until this century almost, that ministers of state be present at the birth. Now, ladies, I put it to you, can you imagine giving birth in the presence of ministers of state? I wouldn't want to do anything in their presence, really. That's taking bureaucracy too far. When Jesus was born, the Jewish puppet king operating under the Romans' authority had to actually plead with strangers from the east to inform him of the existence, or otherwise, of a Messiah in Israel. Fortunately, those gents chose to ignore his request, and they went home from Bethlehem by a route which avoided Jerusalem. You'll be seeing all that again as we look at Christmas shortly. Recognition of the baby king was actually provided by two old people. Those of you with walking sticks and grey hair, take heart. This is the stuff that God does. They hung around the shadowy temple courtyards. A man called Simeon, a woman called Anna. And even in adulthood, King Jesus was honoured first by fishermen, tax collectors, who in those days were despised, and social misfits. Pharisees did not know him as king in the coming kingdom. They would not accept the reality and the validity of his claim to kingship. For them, seeing was believing, and they were not present at his birth. And even if they had been present, they couldn't understand the significance of the event before them. So Jesus says to the Pharisees here, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. You can't put it in a test tube and shake it up and see a change of colour. You can't write it down and get the definition of it. The other thing Jesus told them is there in verse 21. He virtually says, don't look for the unusual. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right there in front of you. Why look beyond you for what is within your present experience? True disciples were actually following the king when this argument took place. As usual, disciples were given more explanation than Pharisees and those who do not accept Jesus as king. And what they were told is recorded for us there in verses 22 to 24. Members of the kingdom obviously long for the fulfillment that will accompany Jesus' return in majesty. We say so often, don't we, in our forms of service, particularly the Lord's Supper, until he comes. We're only doing this until he comes. They want to experience what's described in verse 22 as one of the days of the Son of Man. And of course, when we're having a bad day, we all feel a bit like that. Won't it be lovely when the Lord comes? I have a crippled foot from a road accident from 20 years ago, and it gives me pain every day. One of the things I'm going to be doing in the new kingdom, of course, is walking and leaping and praising God. I can walk and praise, it's the leap bit I can't do at the moment. But we have those days and we look forward to that fulfilment, and that's only natural and sensible. Truth is always haunted by falsehood, and as I travel the world, I see that there are false prophets everywhere. And false Christs will arise up from time to time. Jesus says, expect them, but ignore them. His word there is in verse 23, do not go running after them. So many people are being led astray from the gospel today across our world because of false teaching. Old Bishop J.C. Ryle, probably your greatest Anglican bishop, I think, in my humble estimation, suggests that the Simeons and Annas will be as few in the last day as they were in the beginning of the gospel. Their sort of godly perseverance is not common. Simeon's expectation, you remember, had narrowed down to just one thing. He longed to welcome the Messiah of Israel. And when he took the infant Jesus into his arms, Simeon virtually said to God, well, that's it. Take me home. There was nothing else he could find in this world worth waiting for. He'd had it all under what he knew. It won't be long, of course, and we'll be back towards Christmas, as I said, and you'll hear these words from Luke 2. Sovereign Lord, dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have actually seen your salvation. He could have said, I've held it in my hands. You've prepared it in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, the Pharisees didn't get it. Most people don't get it. And even the disciples found it hard to grasp. People look for the externals, something unusual which perhaps they might be able to control. But God doesn't operate like that. He's not part of creation. He is the Lord over all things. The plans, the provisions, yes, the timetable are all up to him. What disciples have to understand is that in the day of the Son of Man, which we long for, people will awake in fright, shocked by the reality of Christ's irresistible rule. Now, God knows what he's doing. Messiah's kingdom is not limited to a generation or even a nation like Israel. As old Matthew Henry puts it, the purpose is not to make one nation great, but every nation good. That day comes with the speed and devastation of lightning. No one will miss the sign when it happens. Matthew says it will come when people least expect it. In the same vein, Paul says to the Thessalonians, it'll come like a thief breaking into your house at night. At his first coming into the world, God's Son took our place bearing God's judgment on sin. We're going to remember that in the Lord's Supper shortly. And referring to himself here in verse 25, Jesus told them that he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Messiah is someone who would suffer for his people. The old Israel will suffer and perish because it resisted its Saviour. When Jesus comes a second time, history will be over, and that means opportunity to be saved will have passed. Here's the message for next Sunday as well. Pagan society will be rumbling down the road to destruction as usual. The only difference is that the road will come to a sudden end. Like the man who went back to his doctor, having wandered away from his faith. having put his trust in himself and his medicos, only to find that God still controlled his life, and he cried. Jesus says it's going to be really like the days of Noah. You see it there from verse 26. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, playing, fornicating, boozing, gambling, all the usual stuff that fills up a week in godless society. There'll be no great revival with crowds rushing to Christ in the last hour. You know, there are some people who say, oh, well, I'll think about that later. I'll come to Jesus in the 11th hour. But you need to be careful, he might come at 10:45, you'll miss out. That's the message. This is the time to repent and believe. Now is the hour to be saved. People wouldn't listen in Noah's day. Jesus says in verse 27, the flood came and destroyed them all. Those who long to see the day of the Son of Man, that is, the risen and ascended Jesus in all his glory, need to remember the days of Noah. He also likens it to the days of Lot from verse 28. You know, our modern society, particularly in the West, thinks it's just so smart. In Australia, when we have dirty bookshops and so on, they put the word adult. We're an adult society. God help us. We think we don't need God. We don't need morality. We've got Mother Nature and we've got Father Christmas. Who needs God? I mean, if the babies are unwanted, we just murder them. If the grandma's in the way, we just bump her off and get the money, of course. And of course, we've got pills for this and pills for that. And there are endless appeals in the streets, people wanting money for research into this, that and the other, so we can live forever. It won't work. The Bible says it's at the time when people are saying to themselves, oh, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. I was looking for Christmas cards yesterday. I saw one and it quoted the text of Scripture. I thought, oh, a Christian Christmas card. All it said was, eat, drink and be merry. I was looking for the rest. You know the rest, don't you? You know your Bible. For tomorrow we die. I thought, what a funny Christmas card. Hope no one sends me that. We're so stupid, really, in our modern way. It was only the godly few who ran into the ark that were saved in the days of Noah. Nobody else. It was only Lot and his family who ran out of Sodom who lived through the disaster that came on that city. Jesus says in verse 29, fire and sulphur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Members of the coming kingdom are those who run away from ungodliness and into the arms of Jesus. Though she fled from Sodom with her husband initially, Lot's wife turned back, hankering for the past, and perished in the final moment of opportunity. That pillar of salt, which used to be Lot, stands as a memorial to worldly ways that do not help us to look for the coming kingdom. Suddenness and destruction are associated with the day of the Son of Man when it's revealed. People looking for signs and wonders will be left with their mouths open. The world has all the signs it needs to repent and believe and prepare. Mark 13:8 says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You've been following the news lately? There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are only the beginning of birth pains. Here is our world. Choose any generation, and the signs are there. Jesus instructed his disciples to keep an open-handed grasp on things. When the Son of Man returns, according to verse 31, he says, do not go back for anything. on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions down inside should go down to get them. No one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. The principle is clear in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep this little life going back into the world of things will lose it. But whoever loses or gives up this little life, leaving behind what doesn't really matter, will preserve it. Now, if any group should have been ready for the coming of the Messiah in the first century, it was the Pharisees. They were the cream of Old Testament religion. Hope this is not being recorded. They were like the evangelicals in the Anglican Church worldwide. But they failed to discern the time of his coming. Jesus warns disciples about his second coming. Learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees, who were so anchored in the things of this world that they'd lost communication with the next. Disciples longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man need to remember that his return means the end of opportunity to repent and deepen their relationship with the Saviour. The day of the Son of Man is Judgment Day. Without warning, the rhythm of life will stop. Verse 34, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. I hope that's not a description of your marriage. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Part of the shock of the last day will be the revelation of those who truly believe and live the life of faith of those who do not. There will be church people left behind, clinging to their earthly ways. Don't go back for your baptism card. Don't go back for your confirmation certificate. Don't go back for the roster which shows how much you've done for the church or charity or whatever. Too late for that when the Son of Man comes again. Of course, unable to find out when these things would be, even the disciples ask in verse 37, well, where, Lord? All they received was a very cryptic reply that no one can adequately explain. If you don't believe me, look at the commentaries. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Our Lord points to a scene of death and destruction, vultures picking over the carcasses of the dead. And that is all that remains from the things people treasure. Do not be anchored, he says, to things which have no place in the coming kingdom. Use well what the Lord has given you to prepare to take your place with him when things have been left behind. Are you following the Lord Jesus, looking for the day of his return with an open-handed grasp on the things you possess? If not, you're not ready. And that is the message of this passage. If you feel like that, I hope you won't leave this morning until you talk to Bart or somebody else about it. Jesus may be coming soon. It's 11:45. Who knows? Let's have a moment of quietness in which we let the Spirit of God apply that to our lives. We're all different. And then I'll pray. Father, we saw a chair full of things a while ago in the children's talk. Just ordinary things. things from day-to-day life. We thank you for all those things that we can enjoy. But we pray this morning with the reminder of this stern passage that we will not put our trust in the things that you've given us to enjoy in this little life, but rather that we will take and use those things to your glory, so that in the moment when the trumpet sounds and the call is made, there will be no strings tying us back to things which could hold us back from enjoying the fulfilment of your presence forever. Help us to cut those strings today of anything which is holding us back from being truly those who love you almost as much as you love us. We thank you that your love drove you to become one of us and to die as our Saviour. And as we reflect on that at the Lord's Supper, we pray that you'll give us grace to long to love you more, that we may be truly ready. And in the life we now live, help others to be ready for the great and wonderful moment when Jesus comes again. We ask it, Father, in the Saviour's name. Amen.